Well, it is really good. It's really good to be back. I left in July, and the first month of my sabbatical, it's amazing that I can say that. You were so gracious to me in giving it to me. But the first month of my sabbatical, I thought, am I really gone? Because everything is so tied up in what we do here in this place. Am I really gone? Is it really okay that I'm gone? The second month sort of felt like, no, it's not okay. I need to go back, right? What am I going to do with myself while we're out here? And the third month was, this is pretty great. I could stay here forever. But I am still glad to have come back. One of the things that I got to do on my sabbatical is my dad and I actually traveled to Germany. And we spent 8 days in the eastern part of Germany. And the big thing that we were doing was following Martin Luther. Martin Luther, a 16th century Augustinian monk who many credit with beginning in earnest the Protestant Reformation. Now, we just celebrated the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, to the Castle Church in Wittenberg in 2017. And on October 31st of this year, like I always say, it's not Halloween, it's Reformation Day. Because that, again, will be the 502nd anniversary of Martin Luther doing exactly that. Now, why was Luther worth following for even 8 days, thousands of miles away? Well, Luther was a monk, as I said. He lived in a number of different places in Germany. But I want to start with him when he was parked in Wittenberg. In Wittenberg, he was a professor at the elector, the Prince Elector Frederick the Wise's brand new university. And one day, he heard of a Dominican friar named Johann Tetzel across the river from Wittenberg, and he was selling indulgences. Now, you may not be familiar with what an indulgence is, so let me explain. In the medieval church, it was believed that when you die, most people would not go directly to be with the Lord. Instead, you need a lot of cleaning up before Jesus is ready to receive you. Sort of like Jesus is the person who's just spent all day cleaning the house and the muddy children come up. No, no, no. Let me get the hose and spray you off. And a similar idea with purgatory. That word, purgatory, that place is where they would be purged. Does purged sound nice or comfortable or happy? Of course not. Sounds more like what happens the night before the colonoscopy. And nobody likes that. Yeah. Now, occasionally, the Pope would authorize the selling of indulgences, which was a sort of get-out-of-jail-free card from purgatory. And Tetzel, across the river from Luther, was selling these indulgences to get you or your wife or your children or your dead parents or your dead grandparents or whoever you wanted out of purgatory. He shouted out, "Whenever a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And that really bothered Martin Luther. In response, Luther wrote his 95 theses. One of those theses said, if the Pope really had the power to get people out of purgatory, why wouldn't he just do it? Wouldn't that be the good thing to do? And he argued from scripture and from reason and from all these different things that we shouldn't do this. This isn't a good thing. God is not happy with the selling of indulgences, at least in this way. Now, I want to show you a picture here of my dad and I in front of the door on which Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses. Now, it's not the same door. It's in the same doorway, but the old door is long gone. And in its place, whoever it is, the tourist board probably, has put up a metal door with Luther's 95 theses inscribed on it. Why don't you skip ahead one more picture there, Andrew? So there's just the door. That's the place where Luther did it. And Luther's 95 theses, when he put them up there, spread like a flame across Europe, thanks in part to the printing press, thanks to the fact that people thought, maybe this Luther has a point. But of course, Johann Tetzel was angry. His immediate superior, Albrecht of Mainz, the bishop, was indignant, and the Pope was furious. Not least in part because all of them got a cut of the money that came from selling indulgences. All this led to Luther being summoned before the Holy Roman Emperor and commanded to recant all that he had said and written. The whole might of the most powerful monarch in Europe against Luther. It's a scary moment for him. And when they said, recant or else, he said, give me a night to think about it. The next day, he appeared before the Diet of Worms, and he answered in this way, unless I am convinced by the scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. There is no tape recorder or video camera there. We don't know how Luther delivered it, whether it was in a voice much like mine, full of conviction and courage, or whether it was a, I can't believe I'm doing this, sort of voice. But whatever it was, Luther had decided that the place he needed to take his stand was on the Word of God, was on the Bible. He was willing to risk excommunication, isolation, and even immolation to obey it. What could have possibly given Luther the confidence to do so? Well, for you and I, the question I think looks similar but a little bit different. How does the Bible help us to live in the waning days of our troubled world? That was the question that Luther was answering as well. Can I really stand on the Bible in the waning days of a troubled world? And I think that the answer to this question comes out of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm not going to go over everything in 2 Timothy 3. Really, it should sort of all be preached at once, but as it's October and it's sort of Reformation month, and as I was in Germany and as I didn't have anything else to preach for the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about the five main themes of the Reformation, the first of which is, in Latin, sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Paul starts out by giving his last words to Timothy. See, the book of 2 Timothy was probably the last letter that Paul wrote. He was almost certainly in the Mamertine prison in Rome, waiting to be executed. Or perhaps if he wasn't waiting to be executed, he believed he was going to be executed. The result of it would be the end of his life. And in his last words to Timothy, he starts off in chapter 3, verse 1, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. It says, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous. It's a long list of things that people will be. But let me ask you something. Are any of those things familiar in our world today? Do we find any of these vices common in our society and culture and even in our own hearts? I think the answer is clearly yes. Lovers of themselves. I don't have to look far to find somebody who loves themselves. Lovers of money, yeah. Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Got all of us, didn't it? But Paul is saying these things will be increasing more and more. And I think it's not so much that from day one till day whatever, when Jesus comes back, it'll be increasing, but rather it will be increasing in the hearts of people in general, that we will become more and more hardened if we are apart from Jesus Christ, and more set in these ways. Now, I know some of you folks out there have seen a couple of years. You've been around for a little while. And one of the things that I have found is that as we get older, in some ways, it's harder to change, isn't it? And then eventually you get to folks who say, I'm too old to change at all. This is just how I am. Take me or leave me, right? And I pray none of us ever get to that point, that no matter how difficult it is to continue to grow to be like Jesus Christ, we will continue to pursue that. But I think that's really what Paul's getting at here. We will sell ourselves to something in this life, and that sale will become more and more a defining moment in our lives as they continue. Paul says about these people that they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. He also says that they're not going to be people who are accepted by God. He says, if you want to be people who don't get exposed for your folly at the end of your lives, if you want to be people who are not apart from God all of your lives long, you can't live this way. You need a different way of living. And the question is then, how should we live? And Paul offers to Timothy two solutions. He says, first of all, follow the example of godly people. That's good advice. I'm not going to talk about it this morning. Secondly, he says this, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to park. This is Paul's instruction. You want to be a person who honors God and isn't exposed at the end of your life for the fraud that you were, you need to be obedient to Scripture. How can he say that? How does the Bible actually help us to live in the waning days of our troubled world when it's thousands of years old and out of date, when so many say it is unreliable and unbelievable? Well, here's the first answer that Paul gives. He says, first, the Bible helps us to live in the waning days of our troubled world because it gives us uniquely authoritative revelation. Uniquely authoritative revelation. Paul says this in chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God, first of all, right? Yeah, there's another moment in Scripture where God breathes into something. Do you remember what that moment is? The moment of the creation of man and woman. It says God made Adam and he breathed life into him. It kind of seems like we're made for the Bible in some way, doesn't it? Because it is God-breathed, and in a sense, so are we. We belong together. And you know what? This makes a lot of sense. If there is a God out there somewhere, and he wanted to speak with us, he's God. He can. And so he probably would. Now, if you're anything like me, you're the kind of person who loves speaking to people, right? Is anyone else like that in here? You like to tell people a little bit about what you're thinking about, what you did last summer. You like to tell them your views on certain things. I appreciate the hand in the back. I feel better. Yeah? Yeah. And God is the same way. Not least because he has the most important message to give us of all. We're stumbling around so often in our lives here, aren't we? What do I do? How do I get there? Things are so broken. How are they going to get fixed? And I think that it's reasonable to, for a moment, think that God is the man with the idea. Ooh, I know, right? I know, I got the answer to this one. He wants to communicate it to us one way or another. And you know what? The truth is that all of us, sometimes we think God is speaking to us and we're not really sure, right? You ever had that moment in your life? I think God's saying this, not 100% sure. Or someone comes around and says, I know God said this to me. And they start telling you all about it. There are a lot of voices in our world that are telling us what God said, aren't there? And God has given us, according to Paul, a measuring stick. So that when someone comes up to us and says, God said this to me, you say, well, let's check the measuring stick. Let's see, did God really speak that? Isn't that a better way for God to communicate with us than just, I'm going to give messages to people who are unreliable and untrustworthy, even at their best, get things wrong? Instead, God speaks in a special way through certain people, and he gives us his word. He breathes the breath of life into us, and through that breath of life, he also breathes an authoritative message. The Word of God is God breathed. It is uniquely authoritative. It is uniquely trustworthy, and it is uniquely powerful. Now, this is basic Christian belief. I understand if you're sitting outside of Christianity at the moment, you might be thinking, well, why should I trust the Bible? How do I know that the Bible is God actually speaking or those things? So let me tell you first, I'm speaking to just the folks of us who are already inside. If we've agreed to follow Jesus, Jesus has called this word Scripture as well. And his message to us is, if you're going to follow me, you got to follow God's Word. You got to follow the Scripture. You got to obey it. You got to believe it. You got to do it. If you're standing outside of the Christian tradition at the moment, though, and you're wondering how it is you can know you're going to trust the Bible, let me get back to you. Now, I mean, not like, you know, in a week. I mean, later in a few minutes. Let me come back to that. First, let me move on to Paul's second point for us. See, the result of the Bible's powerful work in the world. Oops, I've gone too far ahead. Let me go back to point two. The Bible helps us, first of all, to live in the waning days of a broken world by being God's authoritative revelation to us. But the Bible also helps us to live in the waning days of a troubled world by being everything that we need to live lives that are mature and complete, to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, that's what verse 17 says. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and he says something else. Then he says, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then he gives us a few ways in which the Bible does that. First of all, he says in verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. Tells us what to believe. Right? It tells us who Jesus is. It fills in gaps in our knowledge. It contains the content of the Christian faith. If we have a question about Jesus, as Christians, we come to the Bible, to the Word of God. Now, you may have heard that there are other Gospels out there. There's a Gospel of Thomas. There are infancy Gospels. There are all kinds of things. And sometimes those end up in the news, the Gospel of Judas or whatever it is. I want you to understand something about what's in the Bible versus what's not in the Bible. First of all, there wasn't a big conspiracy to keep certain things out. Rather, there was a near universal recognition in the early church that these are the trustworthy Gospels because we have eyewitnesses and people who were there and who can attest to the truthfulness of this. One scholar in particular wrote about the Gospel of John that the names in the Gospel of John are kind of like footnotes. They're kind of like footnotes. You know a footnote? You say something in a paper, and then you put a little footnote, and down below underneath it says, here's where I got this from. He says, that's what the names in the Gospel of John are like. They are footnotes. They're saying, this is the story. If you want to know more, ask this person. They are still alive. I've read his book, Richard Bauckham, The Gospels and the Eyewitnesses. I think it's pretty thoughtful. I think it's pretty compelling, as a matter of fact. The Scriptures are useful for teaching, for giving us the content of the Christian faith, what we need to believe. But it's also useful for rebuking. Could you live with this passage if it didn't have rebuking in it? Right? Rebuking's maybe not the thing that we want the most, but it's often the thing that we need, isn't it? As parents, we know this very frequently. I rebuke my children not because it's fun, it's the opposite, isn't it? But because it will help make them the person that they need to be, to have the life that I want for them and that they will want for themselves. One scholar, N.T. Wright, writes this. He says, the Bible is used for rebuke, and that's a bit different. It means clearly that as we read Scripture, it will from time to time inform us in no uncertain terms that something we've been doing is out of line with God's will. Sometimes this will lie plainly on the surface of the text, right? Oh, it says don't do that, and I'm doing that. Rebuke. At other times, as we read a passage, we will begin to hear the voice of God gently, or perhaps not so gently, telling us that this story applies to this area of our lives, or perhaps that one. And when that happens, as it may often do for those who read the Bible prayerfully, we do well to pay attention. attention. You ever have that moment when you're in the scripture and you start reading and you just go thinking, uh-oh, I think this might be about me. I think that God might be trying to say something to me today. And I think it's something about how I need to change, but how I need to grow to be more like Jesus Christ. And he makes this statement here that I think is very helpful for us. He says, when this happens, when we start to hear God speaking to us, as it may often do for those who read the Bible prayerfully, let's not separate our prayer from our reading of the Word. It'll make both things more effective. In the book of James talks about how you pray and you don't get because you ask for stupid things. That's my paraphrase. Right? And the Bible helps correct us when we pray, so we pray for the right things. Dear God, I want a new bike. Wait, that's not a great prayer? Okay. Dear God, I want a heart that pursues you and loves you and follows you. Dear God, I want you to take all my pain away. I don't know if you know, but that's not really what God calls us to pray for. Again, back to the book of James, which is one you want to avoid if you don't want to be challenged at all. It says in the beginning, take joy in your trials because they will make you like Jesus. So maybe the right prayer there is, God, I hurt. If I can be free, that would be great. But at the very least, make me like Jesus in my pain because he hurt too. And it didn't stop him from loving you and getting everything that you promised for him. Secondly, reading the Bible prayerfully, recognizing that it's not just our brains that are at work when we read the scripture, but that God wants to do something more. The Bible is also useful for correcting. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting. I think correcting carries a similar connotation to rebuking, but instead of a, that's very bad, it's more of a, whoops, don't do that. Or whoops, do that. Right? Those moments in life where you just need a little coaching instead of a full-on rebuke. And finally, it says, the Bible is useful for training in righteousness, which I think is just a summary statement that gives us the final thing, so that the servant of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. How many places do we turn to be thoroughly equipped for every good work? I mean, don't we go, we buy books at the store, we go to seminars, we talk to our friends, we do all of these things, but are we coming to the Word of God? Because God has promised that his Word will thoroughly equip us for every good work. I think that's where we need to start, where we need to continue, and where we need to end. See, the Bible is useful to us in these days. It helps us to live in the waning days of our troubled world, first of all, by giving us a truly authoritative word from God, the measuring stick against which everything else is measured. It helps us to live in the waning days of our troubled world by thoroughly equipping us for every good work through teaching, rebuke, correcting, and training in righteousness. And then the result of the Bible's powerful work in us is that we will be made wise so that we will be saved. This is what Paul says at the beginning of this particular passage. From infancy, verse 15, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Only the Bible can do this because it's uniquely authoritative. It's God-breathed. And always the Bible can do this because it remains powerful to this day. I want to share a story with you. Actually, first, I want to speak to you again from another commentator on the passage. To begin with, in verse 15, the Spirit speaking through Scripture can make us wise. It can help us think in new patterns, to see things we hadn't seen before, to understand ourselves and other people and God and the world, and ultimately find ourselves rescued, saved from the downward pull of sin and death, and transformed by God's forgiving grace so that we become part of his new creation. Now, how does that happen? Because that's the key, right? Because I know that a lot of you are like me, and you sit down at your Bible, and you start reading, and you say, nothing happened. I don't feel any different. I don't feel God's presence. This feels like an empty promise. But this particular writer says, if we let Scripture have its way with us, all this is within reach. Because, of course, Scripture not only unveils the living God we know in Jesus Christ, not only tells us stuff and gives us knowledge, but through our reading and pondering, it works this knowledge of God deep into our consciousness and even subconsciousness. You get that? We don't even understand what the living, breathing, God-breathed Word of God is at work, because it's not like a normal textbook where we have to get it out of there and into our brains. It's the sort of thing that when we let ourselves down into it through reading and through pondering and meditation and prayer, it starts working in ways that we didn't see, expect, or understand, and we may not even know about until long after it is done. It works this knowledge of God deep into our consciousness and even subconsciousness by story, poetry, symbol, history, theology, and exhortation. Scripture not only gives us true information about how our lives can be transformed, it will itself be part of that process. It's a book that when you step into it, whether you knew it or not, it is at work inside us. And that's why, at least in my experience, the most effective part of my Bible reading comes after I've been doing it consistently for a couple of months, and I look back and I say, what happened? I'm different. What happened? I'm different. And all of this is just a way of summarizing Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates into us. It will divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it will judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. It is powerful, even when we feel like we can't make it powerful. And this is where I told you, if you're sitting outside of the Christian tradition today, and you're saying, how do I know that the Bible is actually God's word to us? Well, I think that the best way to know is through the experience of what it does. It's not the only way to know. There are all sorts of places the Bible is testable. Did these things really happen? We can look at history, we can look at archaeology, and they, more often than not, confirm what we read in the Bible. But there is something, a step further, that we have to go. I asked my mom if she would share her story with us this morning. She wrote it down for me. This is what she wrote. She said, in 1978, I found myself searching for what I didn't know. My life was a mess. I just knew that there was something better out there. I tried looking at Judaism. I thought about New Age stuff, but just couldn't find peace in anything. And then my friend Alan took me to meet his roommates, one of whom was my dad, those dreaded Christian guys. And to my surprise, I had fun with them. They seemed to like me. They invited me back several times. Then one night, as I was still resisting, essentially the message they were trying to give me, or even talking about faith, Alan forced me to take his brand new Bible so I'd have one to read. He told me to read the Gospel of John, but as I laid in bed that night, I thought that it would be silly to start reading so far into the book. If you pick up your Bible, John's about 2/3 of the way through. So I decided to start at the beginning. I made it a few chapters into Genesis, knew I wasn't getting where I needed to be, so I went to the next beginning, the beginning of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. I read and read that night through Matthew, through Mark, and through Luke, and at some point in the early hours of the morning, it all of a sudden hit me. This was true. The Bible, Jesus, salvation, it was all true, because the Bible speaks, not just through the text, but through the act of being in it and with it. 1978, it was 41 years ago, and she's still a follower of Jesus today. And it seems to me that, at least in some ways, these things take some of the pressure off of us. Maybe you come to the Word of God and you feel like, unless you have a religious experience, that time is wasted. And that's not true. The Bible works this knowledge of God deep into our consciousness and even subconsciousness. It not only gives us true information, it will be part of transforming us. And don't be mistaken, your time in Scripture will, here and there, sometimes frequently, sometimes rarely, have those moments also that I know we long for. Aha! Those moments of blazing realization, those moments of conviction, those moments of peace and comfort. The Word of God is God-breathed, and it's His breath, not ours, that makes the determination, but something else we can be sure of. The Scripture is God-breathed, but God has also breathed that life into us, and He has placed a spark in us that will spark in response and in time to His Word, and all the more as we grow in our faith. So we have to be people of the book. I got a couple more pictures to share with you as we finish. After the imperial diet, Frederick the Wise, the Prince Elector of Saxony, abducted Martin Luther. He did this in order to protect him, because Luther had been given safe conduct to and from Worms, but would surely be arrested once the safe conduct expired. Frederick hid him in this place, in Wartburg Castle, at the very end down there. And Luther hid there for nearly a year. He wasn't idle, though, while he was in the castle. He wrote and he wrote and he wrote. And his most important work at Wartburg was a German translation of the New Testament. It had never been available before to the people in their own language. But Luther knew the power of the Bible. Luther said of his time at Wartburg that he had driven away the devil with ink. Now, if you'll advance the slide once more, this is the room itself where Luther translated the New Testament. And you see over here all the broken plaster? See, there's a story that while Luther was in this room and just tormented over everything that was going on, that the devil appeared to him one night. And Luther threw his ink pot at him, and the devil disappeared. Luther actually is quoted as having said that he drove away the devil with ink. So the reason that it's all pockmarked over there is because people would get little Luther souvenirs by digging parts of the wall out. This is where the ink was. Now that story, that's not actually what Luther meant. That's more what the tourism board wanted everyone to think, so they'd come to Wartburg and dig out the wall. Actually, what Luther meant is, I have driven away the devil with the ink that has comprised the German New Testament. So the people will have access to God's Word, and it will sink into them and begin to transform them and make them like Jesus Christ. Because being like Jesus isn't just for the monks in the monastery and the nuns in the convent. It's not just for the priests or for the pastors. Being like Jesus Christ is the promise and the requirement that God has given to every single person in our world. And He has given us the Scripture to lead us there, just like my mom, to instruct us once we're there and make us like Jesus Christ, to reassure us when we hurt, and to remind us that the One who has come before is coming again, when He will make all things right. The Bible is God's authoritative Word. It reaches into our lives and teaches us, rebukes us, corrects us, and trains us in righteousness so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work.